The words of God given to us today are from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 38. It is found in page 138 in the New Testament. The words are from the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 38. Allow me to read the words. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one at his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." Amen. Isaac was born to his father Abraham when Abraham was 100 years old. But Isaac didn't get married early. Isaac married Rebecca when he was 40 years old. Even though Isaac and Rebecca had been married for over 20 years, they had no children. But at last, Rebecca became pregnant, and she was expecting twins. This is from Genesis chapter 25, verses 24 to 26. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The firstborn baby had a lot of hair and looked like he was wearing a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. And the secondborn baby, wanting to come out first, grabbed onto his brother's heel when he was born. So they named him Jacob. It is not an exaggeration to say that Jacob lived a life of struggling, always to grasp at something. In the book of Genesis, Jacob's story transitions quickly from his birth to his young adulthood. His twin brother Esau became a skilled hunter, considering the open fields as his own home, while Jacob was a quiet and home-dwelling person. However, Jacob wanted the birthright that his older brother Esau possessed. In Israelite society, the firstborn son officially inherited his father's authority and was recognized as the head of the family. And the firstborn son also received twice the inheritance compared to other siblings. One day, Jacob was cooking red stew when Esau, hungry and tired from hunting, came back and expressed his desire to eat some of the stew. Jacob seized this opportunity and said, "Sell me your birthright." Esau, not taking it seriously, replied, "I am about to die. What good is a birthright to me?" And agreed to sell his birthright for a bowl of stew. Maybe Esau might have thought it was a joke to say that he would sell his firstborn birthright for a bowl of stew. Jacob really did mean what he said. Jacob couldn't confidently claim that he now held the birthright of the firstborn, but he believed that he should receive the blessing that his father would give to the firstborn son. So while Esau was out hunting to make his favorite dish for their father, Isaac, Rebekah and Jacob devised a plan. They made a special dish with two goats. Rebekah likely knew that Isaac's taste better than anyone could prepare the dish just the way he liked it. Jacob covered himself with goat skins on his hands and neck and successfully obtained the blessing that should have gone to Esau. Now, when Jacob arrived at his uncle Laban's house after about a month, they discussed his wages. Jacob offered to work for 7 years without pay if Laban would allow him to marry his younger daughter, Rachel, whom Jacob loved. Those 7 years felt like only a few days because Jacob's love for Rachel was so great. After that, Jacob worked 20 years at the household of his uncle and he became very wealthy. He had a large flock of sheep, which was a standard for wealth at that time, as well as males and female servants, camels, donkeys. And later, when Jacob prepared to meet his brother Esau and brought a gift, it included 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, among various other livestock, totaling about 580 animals. But the actual number of livestock he owned was probably a lot more than that. And so these could be seen as what Jacob came to possess in his life, what he had grasped for in his life. However, there were also not a few things that Jacob had to let go of in price for grasping these things that he had. Jacob took Esau's birthright with the residue and received the blessing that Isaac intended for the firstborn son. This caused such anger between Isaac and Esau that Jacob could not stay with his family. He had to travel hundreds of kilometers to Haran, where his uncle Laban lived. Rebekah told Jacob to stay there until Esau's anger had subsided. But a little while turned into over 20 years. And the day that Jacob departed for Haran became the last day he saw his mother, Rebekah, who favored him, while Isaac favored Esau. And so he never got to see his mother again. Additionally, when Jacob worked for 7 years without pay in exchange for marrying Rachel, he woke up after his wedding night to find out that he had married not Rachel, but her sister Leah. When he protested his uncle Laban, that Laban had fooled him, tricked him, Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter a marriage before the older one finished his daughter's bridal week. Then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." Now Jacob's second 7 years must have felt like a long, long time, as if 7 days were 7 years. And as the time passed and the Joseph was sold to the schemes of his brothers, they dipped his colorful coat in goat's blood and took it back to their father Jacob, asking him to verify if he belonged to his son, at this time not referred to as a brother. When Jacob received blessings from his father Isaac, he made a delicacy with the goat meat and wore goatskin on his arms and neck. Now, he found himself deceived in a similar way with goat's blood. From this time, Jacob did not see Joseph for 22 years. In Genesis, there is a scene in Jacob's life which is the most pivotal moment in his life. This is from Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 to 28. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." This scene takes place as Jacob prepares to return home after his years living with his uncle Laban, anticipating a reunion with his brother Esau. He doesn't know how his brother perceives him now, whether their relationship has changed for the better, or if Esau still harbors resentment. Jacob remains unaware of Esau's feelings and intentions, since he had deceived his brother and father over 2 decades ago and ran away from them. Jacob was a very wealthy man. From an economic perspective, he could have settled anywhere, lived anywhere, without returning to his homeland. However, he had to go to the land of Canaan because it was the land of God's covenant. If Jacob was timid, Esau was a vigorous hunter. Esau was coming with 400 men. Jacob sent not less than 580 livestock as a gift, actually more like a bribe, to Esau, but he was still anxious. All his family and livestock had crossed the Jabbok River, but Jacob himself found that he couldn't cross it and was left alone. At that moment, God came to Jacob through a divine messenger. God often seeks us when we are alone. Sometimes he makes us to be alone and then comes to us. Even in a crowd, individual encounters happen. People often seek us when others are around, but God comes when we are alone. When surrounded by many people, we may not hear when he phones us due to the noise of others' voices and phone calls. People call us with various ringtones. But God contacts us with a vibration. A vibration that only that person can catch to hear. When you feel like you're made to be alone, it may be a sign that God is trying to reach you. And responding to God sensitively in such moments is the wisdom of faith. At last, God gave Jacob a new name, Israel. His original name, Jacob, meant to grasp the heel. But now he was given the name Israel, which means to strive with God and overcome. Until now, Jacob had held on to what seemed good to him, what seemed big and abundant in his life, evaluating things from a worldly perspective. But now he realized that holding on to God and living a life held by God was the greatest grace and blessing. In today's passage too, there is a clear illustration of what we should fundamentally hold on to. Jesus is crucified at a place called the Skull, Golgotha, along with two criminals. The nails are actually driven through his hands and feet, signifying that blood is dripping and he is gradually dying. If you were standing by the bedside of a dying family member or a very close friend, what thoughts would come to your mind? Death is a solemn moment, not only for the one passing away, but also for the living. Death is the last moment in this earthly life when you can see the other person with your physical eyes. It is something that can never be repeated if even you wanted to see that moment again. Nowadays, social media has developed, and to attract attention, it creates all kinds of situations in various places. Therefore, social media is becoming more and more provocative and ever more comic. To attract attention, it's now common for people to manipulate content, making it more stimulating and funny. But when it comes to the moment of death, you don't see people trying to make that moment provocative or funny. Doing so would lead to all kinds of criticisms, and you might have to take down your social media content entirely. That's how solemn death is. Now, at Golgotha, the Hill of Skulls, three people are dying. As time passes, their breath becomes shallower. If so, then that moment, under those circumstances, at Golgotha, must have been incredibly solemn. That's why Jesus also prayed like this to God. This is from the first part of verse 34 of today's text. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." With death before his eyes, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." This is the first of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, as I mentioned before. Let's imagine that each of us is facing our own impending death, just a few hours away. We have our loved ones, longtime relatives, and acquaintances around us. What would you want to say to them? You would likely want to convey the most important message, something you really want to emphasize, something you consider vital. As time goes by, your strength will wane, and your mind may become confused. Therefore, while you still have some strength and clarity of mind left, you will want to say what you consider most crucial. So, the most important of Jesus' seven sayings on the cross is the first one. For Jesus, that was forgiveness. Jesus came to this earth for that very reason, and he is shedding his blood on the cross to make this possible. Jesus knows that no matter how much people may have in life, no matter how high a position they may hold, and no matter how much they may enjoy life, if they do not receive God the Father's forgiveness, their lives will end up being like the valley of dry bones, Golgotha. So to turn the finite life into eternal life, he's bleeding and is asking Father God to forgive men. The situation unfolds in solemnity, and Jesus is offering the most crucial and earnest prayer to God. If so, then the hill of Golgotha on that day, at that moment, should have been a scene of gravity and solemnity. But things were entirely different in reality. This is from the latter part of verse 34. And they cast lots to divide his garments. As mentioned last week, religious leaders and Jewish crowds were mocking Jesus with all kinds of words and actions. Even the soldiers who were responsible for crucifying Jesus were drawing lots to see who would get Jesus' clothes. The Gospel of John provides a more detailed description of what was happening. This is from Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 23, and the first part of verse 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." At the time, the Roman soldiers, called the quaternion, typically consisted of four men who acted together. During the early days of the church, when Apostle James was martyred, even when Apostle Peter was imprisoned, soldiers guarded them. They were organized into groups of four, working in shifts of 6 hours each to provide 24-hour surveillance. So when they were executing Jesus on the cross, four soldiers formed a group to carry out the task and act together, and they divided the belongings of the condemned prisoner among themselves. This is why the four soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross are seen dividing Jesus' clothes among them. Now, the expression, "they took his garments and divided it into four parts, one part for each other," seemed to suggest that they divided Jesus' clothes into four pieces, and each soldier took one piece. However, the same scene is described in the Gospel of Mark as, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." So we can tell from this passage from Mark that the passage from Luke does not mean that they divided up his clothes in equal parts. At that time, the typical attire of ordinary Jews consists of an outer garment worn over the underclothes, a belt made of cloth to tie their clothes, a head covering, and sandals. So the four soldiers initially considered Jesus' outer garment, head covering, belts, and sandals, these four items, and they drew lots to decide who would take each one following a certain order. And yet, there was one more item left, which was Jesus' underclothes. These clothes were made of a single piece of fabric. Making a large piece of fabric like this was not an easy task with the weaving technology of that time. Therefore, when making a large piece of fabric, smaller pieces were stitched together. However, this underclothes Jesus had was called chiton, a type of clothing that wealthy individuals, particularly priests, would wear. This garment was not cheap. It had quite a value, and maybe Jesus had prepared it for his last moment. When the soldiers conducting the crucifixion of Jesus saw this undergarment, they wanted it. The undergarment woven as one piece couldn't be divided into four parts. If they were to tear it apart, it would become useless to anyone. So they decided that one person should have Jesus' undergarment all to themselves. And once again, they cast lots to determine who would take it. These soldiers were doing all this beneath the cross. It was the moment when those on the cross were about to breathe their last breath in this solemn, in this place which should have been most solemn, at the most solemn moment. They were just trying to get more things, seizing what looked good and seemed more valuable to them. This is from chapter 22 of Psalms, verses 17 to 18. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. What these soldiers did was a fulfillment of the scriptures. Therefore, what the soldiers did was not unique to them, but their actions were representation of human nature. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, shedding his blood and life to receive punishment for sin in place of men, humans are preoccupied with grabbing and clinging only to their possessions, their status, what looks good to them. We cannot easily say, not me, easily, when this is pointed out. Once again, if we think about it, these soldiers represent our reality. Now, why did these soldiers have the right to take Jesus' outer garments and undergarment? It was because they had driven the nails into Jesus' hands and feet with their own hands. Isn't what we possess, enjoy today, the result of driving nails into somebody's hands and feet by any chance? Have they come to us because we caused pain to someone's heart and caused a life to be broken? If we think about it, what are the things that Jesus wore could help them? The clothes that Jesus wore were not luxurious attire fit for a royalty or not nobility. They were clothes of an ordinary Galilean. The carpenters of the time were different from modern carpenters. They didn't have a fixed workplace but roamed through one village to another, from a market opening in the east to another in the west, repairing people's broken door frames, making and repairing tools, like an itinerant craftsman. So Jesus' clothes were not likely to be of a high quality or high value. Moreover, Jesus had endured severe flogging in Pilate's headquarters, worn a crown of thorns, and carried the cross until Simon the Cyrene took it from him. Therefore, Jesus' clothes would have been stained with blood, sweat, and dirt. Trying to obtain or sell them would have been of little use. Would someone have washed them and wore them again? Or could they have been sold? Have we considered the value of what we possess and enjoy today? Perhaps among the four soldiers that day, the one who would have been the happiest was the soldier who got hold of Jesus' undergarment, woven as one piece. When the four soldiers cast lots for Jesus' undergarment, how delighted must the one who had a 25% chance to turn into 100%. But in order to get that garment in his hands, he made Jesus naked and made him endure the most shame. He might have grabbed the garment and jumped for joy. But even so, what could he have done with it? He might have kept it in a corner of his house, using it as a reminder of his fortune, his luck on that day. But at one point, it would have been forgotten or discarded. Among all the things that we are grabbing with all our might right now, what will hold meaning and value until our last breath? These four soldiers were the ones who, among all people who have ever lived on this earth and will ever live, were closest to the last moments of Jesus Christ. The one they were closest to at that moment is the Creator of heaven and earth, the Savior who grants eternal life. He is shedding his blood as a substitute for the punishment of their sins to offer forgiveness. Witnessing his last moments is a special grace. However, they were fixated not on eternal life, but on fabric pieces. What they obtained standing close to Jesus Christ, the Savior, was not eternal life, nor the eternal kingdom of God, but a mere piece of fabric, which would not last. While these soldiers were so intent on seizing Jesus' garments, we find another person who held on to Jesus' garment in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. This is from Luke 8, verses 43 to 48. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus was on his way to the house of Jairus, a synagogue ruler whose daughter was dying. Along the way, a woman who had suffering from a discharge of blood for 12 years approached Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. In the Bible, the number 12 represents completeness or fullness. So the 12 years may signify both a physical duration, an extended period of extreme suffering. She had sought many doctors and spent all she had, but her conditions had only worsened. Her despair and frustration during those years must have been overwhelming. This woman had heard about Jesus. She heard about his healing of the paralyzed man and the leper, as well as raising the widow's son from the dead, among other stories. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and her bleeding stopped immediately. During that time, those with a discharge of blood were considered unclean and were supposed to keep their distance. So she had likely moved to the back of the crowd out of shame and fear. When Jesus asked, "Who was it that touched me?" those around him shook their heads to say that they did not know, they were not the ones. And Peter said, "Teacher, the crowd has surrounded you and pressing on each other." However, Jesus said, "That's someone, not someone who had touched his clothes by being pushed by others, had touched him with a specific purpose and with faith." The Greek word touched has a literal meaning of firmly grasping or holding on tightly. At last, the woman came trembling, bowed down before Jesus, and told him why she touched him. That woman had merely held on tightly to Jesus' clothing, but the Jesus' life-giving power came upon her, and simultaneously her 12-year-long suffering from the discharge of blood ceased. She became a different person from that point forward. The soldiers on Golgotha Hills and the woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years similarly held on to Jesus' garment. On the surface, there may not seem to be any difference in what they did. But while nothing happened to the soldiers, a work of life occurred to the woman. The reason is that garment that the soldiers grabbed onto was the purpose in itself for them. While what the woman held on to and her purpose, although she was holding on to the fabric of Jesus' garment, was Jesus Christ and his work of life. So, what do we have in our hands? Is it the Lord's garment, or is it the life of the Lord? And moreover, do our hands resemble those of the soldiers, or do they resemble those of the woman? Today is the second Sunday of Advent, a season in which we celebrate the birth of the Lord and anticipate his return. We, like Jacob and the Roman soldiers, originally sought to grasp only what are visible, what has worldly values. However, the Lord comes to this earth in human form to give us eternal life. This is what Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Receiving means accepting and taking, holding on to with our hands. When we grasp the Lord, we will realize that just as Jacob had realized, he already has us in his hands, that the Lord's life is at work within us. We will then become Christians who conquer the world with victorious Christ. And our Advent will become a season when the work of life takes place. Let us pray. God the Father, we are holding something in our hands. Please help us to reflect on what it is that we are holding on to. Help us not to rejoice in what we should not hold on to, what we do not need to hold on to, or be sad about not holding them in our hands. Make what we are trying to hold on to be eternal life, the kingdom of God and the truth. Let it be our true joy to hold on to them and be held by them. As we commemorate the second Sunday of Advent, and reflect on the soldiers who, despite being at the Lord's side at Golgotha, had no connection with truth and life. Help us to put an end to a life aimed solely at grasping at the Lord's garment. And using the woman who for 12 long years had to let go of everything but held on to the Lord's garment with the power of purpose centered on the Lord and his life as our example, make us reflect on the meaning and value of holding on to what is eternal. In that way, may we all become Christians who conquer along with the victorious Christ and our Lord. And may this Advent be a festival of life. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.